Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
All right, so here we are. The story that we're looking at here is probably familiar to a lot of us. Let's just read through it all three times. This is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's read through it, and then let's talk about it a little bit, see what you guys think is happening here. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and he placed his hands on them and blessed them. In Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, it says this. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. And Luke 18, 15 through 17 says this. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So general thoughts. I mean, we've heard this before, but what do you think? What's going on? I guess one way, I'll just throw out a framework question, but you can take this any way you want. I'm just interested in your general response. But one thing to think about is that we have two reactions here to whatever the children are doing. One is that they get rebuked. It's embarrassing the apostles. It's offending the apostles. It's wrong to the apostles. They are rebuking the children. And the second response is that far from agreeing even mildly with their rebuke, Jesus' response is to say, actually, this is how we should all come, or this is how you should all come. You know, you should all be more like this. So one thing to think about is, what is it that they're doing that would lead the apostles to rebuke them at the same time it would lead Jesus to say, actually, this is how you should come? So that's one way you can think about the question. Other than that, though, any thoughts that you have in general about what's happening here?
Well, one thing is they are just like going to him. And I mean, I was just kind of thinking of the woman who just wanted to touch his cloak and knew she'd be healed. And like even, and the other people, like the centurion, he's like, just, you know, please heal my child, mm-hmm. you know, and, you know, the people that seem to be commended for their faith, just like they don't seem to like, I mean, maybe they're a little scared, but they don't seem afraid to like go to him and, you know, and like be with him and like just the way he is.
Yeah.
Hang out with him.
No, it's good. So maybe the children are coming with a little less caution and care than the apostles would like, and maybe less courtesy than the apostles would like. And Jesus is
committed. Yeah.
Their lack of inhibition.
Yeah, I don't know. This has always been a little bit of a struggle for me.
Well, okay. I've always thought that maybe the children that were coming to him were children who were well, if you will, because, you know, maybe the disciples, what they're trying to say is, you know, you guys are well, let the sick people come. You know, I've thought about that. Obviously, you know, part of what Jesus is referring to is the fact that children come in innocence without baggage, you know, and they accept him for who and what he is.
Interesting. So those are some interesting thoughts. Meredith, I'm interested too. You said you always struggle with it. What's the struggle for you? What's kind of the questions?
Well, I guess just kind of like a little bit like, what does that look like? Would that be like obvious to them? You know, because it didn't always seem like that obvious to me. But I mean, I guess though, it does make sense that they are just acting like kids coming up to like, without like pretense and stuff. But yeah, I don't know. It's just always.
Well, I think it is interesting because Because inherently, they are seeing something that is not being described to us, right? That is part of the issue. It's saying the children are coming, but we don't know what that really means. And at one point, it says the babies are coming, which feels like the parents are bringing them. But baby is a mushy term in the Jewish world too, so that could actually still mean children. But it isn't clear what they're doing, so we're left to kind of guess. You know, what is it Jesus is commending about the children? And that's why, to me, it's kind of interesting to think what could be happening that would cause the apostles to rebuke and Jesus to commend for the same thing. Because even like Pam, what you brought up, I think that's really interesting. That's a you're I think being generous to the apostles and assuming their motivation is good, and it could be you could be right, except that then it's weird that Jesus is then commending them for something that he has rebuked people for in the past, right? Coming and thinking you don't need anything. So whatever they're being rebuked for, it's something Jesus, at least in this instance, doesn't agree with. And I think that is kind of the question. What fits both those reactions? But we have to guess, because it doesn't, we have to guess based on that and based upon what we know about children. And it doesn't say us directly. So what about the rest of you? What are some of the rest you think is happening?
It seems like this is a good example of another good example of what Jesus is continuing to do, which is showing that he doesn't have like a regard for the social hierarchies that they have set up, the things that they want everyone to observe, kind of the ceremony and decorum that they want everyone to follow. And so not only would acknowledging the children maybe go against that, the apostles want him to talk to the adults, the important people, the people who can make a difference in the world they live in, the way that they see it, but also that's the way that children approach the world. They don't understand the way that we understand hierarchies and stratification and showing deference and respect to that. And so they're bold enough to approach Jesus without shame or fear. And they're probably not judging each other based on those things either.
I think what's nice about that point, Lorian, is that it fits the context, right? That's where we were. We didn't do a review this time like we normally do. I just forgot. But it fits the context. What we talked about last week was that he is talking a lot about what your social status is here is not what your social status is in the kingdom of heaven, that it's very different. And so that fits, right? That would make sense. So I think that's a good thought. I like that. Meredith?
And I was kind of thinking about that, and I was kind of thinking about how, like, Jesus is like, you know, well, I'm here for, you know, the sick. I'm not here for those who don't, you know, think they need any, you know, anything. And so I was kind of thinking about that, which kind of seemed somewhat like what Lorian was saying, but then it also seems a little at odds with the idea of coming as children. And maybe it's just something that I'm like not seeing or whatever. I don't know. It doesn't seem like as obvious to me that it would be like, just because children don't really have like the kind of boundaries and trust issues usually that other people have.
Well, and I think children also come from a place of dependence, right? They're not bringing anything to offer, which could both be what That's the disciples true. Are bothered by. They want Jesus to network with people who have something to give him in return. And also what Jesus is saying, come as someone who's dependent on Jesus, not as somebody who's trying to barter or prove themselves.
I think we are going to see a story.
Yeah.
I think we are going to see a story coming up here, which does indicate that Jesus is still, at least in the flow that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are giving us here, he is still focused on this kind of question of social status. And so in that, if that's what it's about, it is kind of like the apostles are rebuking them for being children, that it almost doesn't matter how they're coming. Although my picture of it is that they are coming kind of uninhibited. They're being noisy. They're being, you know, they're climbing on Jesus. They are showing a sort of a lack of a level of deference that the apostles would like, but that is kind of being children. And But I think it's possible that what Lorian was saying, that he's simply, they're saying, your children, Jesus has more important people to talk to. Jesus has more important things to do than deal with you. Don't be taking up the master's time with your childish nonsense. And that's where Jesus is like, that's ridiculous. Again, the social strata is different in the kingdom of heaven. That's not how it is. I don't think they're less important. In fact, I keep telling you that if you do bad things to these people, that's one of the worst things you can do. Sue, it looks like you had a thought.
Okay, so it's people bringing the children. So the adults are the ones who are bringing the children. For whatever reason, to me, I agree, it doesn't sound like the children are there because they're unwell or need healing. They're coming, the parents are bringing them because they want Jesus to bless them?
Well, for sure it says to lay his hands on them.
But sounds like that with the babies.
That could be for healing too. We're assuming they're well. I don't know. I mean, that would be another reason you'd bring your baby, right? Is my baby sick? But you're right. They are bringing the children, which is interesting.
But also just think about infancy death and childhood diseases. And so being blessed by the master was going to help keep your child well. These people were still planting pots with, you know, protections in the corner post of their homes.
Yeah.
They were still highly superstitious.
So this is an interesting direction I hadn't thought a lot about, but you're right. It does say the parents are bringing them, and then Luke specifically calls them babies. If that's the case, then the apostles are kind of rebuking the parents more than they're rebuking the children. And if that's the case, it also emphasizes what Lorian brought out about dependence. Then when he says, let the little children come, they can't even come without the help of their parents, without somebody else bringing them. Talk about dependence. He's saying, yeah, these are the weakest of the weakest. And then that still does go back a little bit to the apostles just thinking this is a waste of Jesus's time. These parents bringing their babies to be blessed. Come on, this is not the important work he's here to do. And he's definitely, not liking that approach from them. Yes, Meredith.
Oh, well, I was just thinking too, it probably is multifaceted too. Along with everything else that Jesus says, it could be multiple of these things, which I wasn't really thinking before. And it makes sense too, with the social thing too, that he would just, because what Lorian was saying, he is trying to say that everyone has access, everyone, I'm here for everyone. But then I was also thinking too about, and I don't know if this really fits in, but what you were saying too about how he's very strong against people who hurt or turn away children or kind of teach them falsely or cause them to sin or whatever and stuff, and how there seems to be kind of maybe something with that and ruining or affecting that. And he is very strong against the Pharisees in a lot of ways too, because they seem to be leading people astray.
Well, yeah, and I that's all really good for sure. And I think that it's true that throughout scripture, God the Father shows the same concern. The more vulnerable you are, the more dependent you are, the more unjust it is for people to take advantage of you, and the more that God sort of welcomes you because of that vulnerable position. So I think there is some of that. And in that context, then his rebuke to the apostles is pretty strong, because what he's saying to them is you are trying to prevent people access to the kingdom. You're doing what the Pharisees do. You're actually preventing them from having access to my kingdom. I don't want you to do that. Stop turning anybody away. Stop telling them they shouldn't be here. Which, if that's the what he's saying, that's even stronger, I think, than I've often read this. And again, what's nice about this conversation is it does fit the context, both before and as we'll see after, because we are going to see also in the next story that the apostles are still struggling themselves with this idea of your access on earth is not the same access you have in the kingdom of heaven. Your social status here is not the same as it is there. They're still struggling with that. We're going to see that in a really, I think, a pretty significant way in the next story. But any other thoughts on this before we, I think we've hit some really good points. Any other thoughts before we go on? Yeah.
He's taken this as a teachable moment, and he's teaching something totally different from what the apostles, their approach to it.
Yep.
And the other thought I had is if the children are actually healthy and not needing anything, not needing healing, the apostles are so focused maybe on what Jesus is going to do to heal people, the physical rather than the spiritual.
Yeah. And that's possible. That's kind of what Pam was saying. So that's possible. In which case, what they're missing is that they're still coming in a very dependent and weak way. Even though they seem to not need anything, the parents at least are recognizing they need something, even if it's just like a blessing. There is some need they're seeing, and that's why they're bringing them. And the children, and I suspect, again, in the Hebrew world, children is a pretty loose term. You don't really have the distinction between babies, toddlers, infants, and preschoolers that we have. They're all kind of babies, which is one reason, even, for example, it talks about the three wise men coming to Jesus as a baby, but he's probably clearly, by that point, several years old. It's kind of a mushy term. So I would guess in this case it is too. You know, parents are bringing their children. They're still young enough that their understanding is minimal, you know, about what's going on and who Jesus is. Their dependence is high. So I think all those things are still true, regardless of what the age range is, but it probably is varied. Also, it's probably important to remember, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke report this, I'm not clear. I think it could go either way. Is this really one event? Is this an event? Was there a moment where all of a sudden a bunch of parents brought a bunch of children? Or is this just one of those things that's just a general statement about this happened a lot? And then eventually the apostles were like, stop. And Jesus was like, no, this is a good example. But back to your point, Sue, it is another example of how Jesus, his curriculum, what manner of teaching is reactive. Whatever is happening around him, he uses that moment, that teachable moment, to teach the apostles. And that is different from what at least some of the rabbinical types, the rabbis don't quite exist yet specifically, but the rabbinical types in Jesus' time, it's different from what they would have been doing. They would have had more sort of specific, we're doing this and we're doing this, and these are the next things you learn. And Jesus is very reactive in his teaching. Yes, Meredith, you had a thought.
Oh, well, although this goes a little bit against like what you're just saying, but which all seems true, but I do like that it's kind of like lighter and like sweeter too, you know. It's not this like big like dramatic thing. It's just, you know, Jesus, you know, like blessing these children or even just being with these children, you know. And I just really like that. I think it's like sweet, and it's not like everything has to be this big, huge, like dramatic thing all the time.
Yeah, that seems really relevant, because that's might be part of the apostles' concern, right? Why are you filling up his time with this little thing? He's got big things to do. These are literally little things. He's like, I like little things. Let the little things come.
Yeah. I just think of the woman in the well too, like, because he sent them away for that, which would have probably seemed maybe kind of like a little thing, you know, and the same thing with all the access and everything too.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's good. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I think I find that interesting too, that I think Jesus is challenging the apostles' view on what on who they believe is important and powerful and you know, worthy of Jesus's time. That Jesus says that Jesus is trying to show them by example that he came for everyone, even the people that the apostles would just, due to their, you know, own culture and heritage and biases, that they would ignore.
Yeah. No, I think that's really good. I think
it's kind of funny, because it's not like they were like the bigwigs of society. I mean, they maybe are more now, but, you know, it's not like they began that way.
Well, that's an interesting point, because as Jesus is gaining in popularity, yeah, they might kind of feel like they are kind of important people, right? They're the ones close to the Messiah. You know, you could see they might, and that's why I think Jesus is getting stronger even with them about, don't be like that. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the leaders who lord it over people, because he knows that they are going to be the pillars of the church. They are going to be the important people, and they could have set us off on a terrible direction. And I actually think they didn't. I think we haven't learned all the lessons now, but it, you know, 2000 years, well, actually it happened sooner than that, but you know, we haven't learned all the lessons about power, but it's not their fault. I think in many ways, they really took to heart the things Jesus said, and they led the church in a really good direction in terms of servant leadership and humble leadership and not lording it over people. I think by and large, they did a good job at that. And they
pleased. Well, and I think they did, because they included in the Gospels all the times that Jesus had to tell them to stop arguing about like who was going to sit at his side and sending their moms in to argue for them. And so it is clearly like a thing, although I think you're right, they came out on the other side in the right place, but it is clearly a thing they're thinking about as he gains popularity. And so I think it is probably something he has to keep reminding them in a bunch of different ways, so that later as they look back, they see all of those instances, not just where he directly rebutted what they were saying, but where he showed them.
That's good. And I think one way to read, and we'll get to it in Acts, or not even in Acts, well, Acts area, it's really in Paul's letters. But one way to read something Paul says at one point is that he had to rebuke Peter. It's specifically about grace, but it might be more specifically about that, about not abusing your power to lord it over other people. And so they may have policed each other. You know, as time went on, they were like, remember what Jesus said? And they're like, oh yeah, that's right. You know, and they probably would have had to do that, because the temptations are big. And when the movement got as big as it did, it's actually really impressive that Peter and James and Paul and John, you know, didn't all become narcissistic egomaniacs. I think it is a testament to the Holy Spirit that didn't happen.
Yeah. And when they're like, you know, casting out like demons and stuff like that.
Yeah. I mean, they were often humbled by the fact that people were trying to kill them too. So I suppose there is that, but yeah. Good. Okay. We have another story which really carries forward this theme of it's got several really important messages. It's a multi-layered story. But one of the things I hadn't noticed before that I noticed this time around is how this reveals how countercultural Jesus' message about social strata and your social status not being the same in the kingdom of heaven and access being equal for everyone. It reveals how countercultural that is, because their reaction to something here shows that they really still don't get it, that in a real deep way. They're trying, but it's in their core to not understand what he's saying to such a degree that there's a question they ask here that kind of reveals it. And I haven't seen that before in quite the same way, but we'll talk about it here as we go. There's a lot of other really important things in this story. It's a really good story. It's got some pathos and emotion in it too. That's not so much hidden. It's there if you read it. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, before we go on, there's a number of things that are happening here in Jesus' response that are fascinating. So first of all, we have this guy that comes up and he puts himself on his knees and he asks a very direct question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we can ask questions about what he even means by that. That is not as, you know, we have very distinct ideas of eternal life as relation to the gospel. But in general, it just means what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to be in your kingdom? What do I need to do to be part of the kingdom of God? And he seems sincere about it. But what's interesting is Jesus does something that he doesn't ever do without cause. He's done it other times, but he doesn't always do it. A lot of times when people say things to him, if they don't get everything right, he lets it go. He's not like constantly being nitpicky about, you know, theology. If someone's earnestly asking a question, he deals with the question and lets the rest go. And so it's interesting that at this moment, he gets really pedantic. He says, good teacher. And Jesus' first response is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. So it's a little bit, at first it's kind of like, this guy just asked you a really important question and you're going to take him to task for calling you good. When, by the way, we know he can call you good because you are God, but it's an interesting response. And I think it's because he is trying to make a point. He is not just being pedantic. He is trying to make a point. He wants the guy to think about it. He says, you're calling me good. You want to inherit eternal life. So you're wanting to know, what are the good things that you need to do to inherit eternal life? What will make you good like I'm good? Well, first, let me remind you, nobody's good. Only God is good. Everybody else is just a reflection of that goodness, a less perfect reflection of it. And so we all come away from that. Now, Jesus does not mean himself, of course. And so by asking the question, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He is planting the seed, at least, that if you're calling me good, understand I am more than just a teacher, because that's what he called him, good teacher. I am more than just a teacher. There's something much more significant about me. So the answer I'm going to give you is going to go beyond the sort of theological question you're asking about what are the good things you need to do in order to be part of the kingdom. I'm going to take you to a deeper place. Jesus doesn't always do this, but I think he sees, and we hear this later, he sees something in this young man he likes. He sees a sincerity. He says he feels affection for him. So I think by sounding sort of pedantic, he's pushing him to really go deeper than his own question allowed. Then the next thing that's interesting is Jesus begins to list some commandments. Now, we saw someone else who asked him, what do I need to do? And he turned it back on that guy and said, you know the law, what do you think is most important? And the guy broke it down into love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus said, good job. Jesus didn't do that here. He doesn't say, well, love your God and love your neighbor. He actually gets nitpicky and starts listing commandments. But what you may notice is that he does not list all the commandments, not even all the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, and you should honor your father and mother. And there's a couple of very significant commandments that he leaves out. And most significantly, he leaves out the commandments about coveting and envy. He leaves out the commandments which have to do with wanting something that you don't have. He leaves those out. And so the young man says, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, what's interesting is because Jesus left out certain commandments, it's entirely possible that this is a true statement. That he's thinking, good job, Jesus, you listed the commandments I've kept. And so I'm in good shape. I get to go to the kingdom. And then Jesus says this. He says, one thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And here's what's happening. Jesus is not saying the key to salvation is selling everything you have and giving it to the poor. That the people who do that get to be in the kingdom and the people who don't. He's not saying that you can earn your access by doing this good thing. He's not saying this is the one good command you're missing. What he's doing is he's highlighting the one thing that the rich young ruler it would be unwilling to do. That if this were the thing that would get him into heaven, it turns out it's not worth it to him. This is the one cost he would be unwilling to pay. And we know that because it says as soon as Jesus says that, he says, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So he wants the kingdom of heaven, but he wants his wealth more. And Jesus is pointing that out. And it's not because wealth is bad, but it's because that's the one thing that he's clinging to. Now, put this in the context, and I say this because the apostles are going to bring this out in a second. Put this in the context of everything Jesus has been saying. Why do people like wealth? I think this is true today. I think it was true back then. Why do people like wealth? People like wealth because of what it gets them. They like the access that it gives them into whatever. If you're rich enough, you can go wherever you want. You can get whatever you want. That's kind of the picture, right? If you have enough money, you can go to the most expensive restaurants, you can go to the best crowds, you can know the best people, you can have influence in politics. Being wealthy isn't just about the money. It's about what the money grants you for a lot of people. And that's access and that's entrance. And so this guy says, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you have to get rid of the one thing that you think grants you access into the most important places. And so he is turning that whole social question on its head and saying, you think your wealth grants you access. And I'm about to tell you, it is the thing that's keeping you from the thing you want most. And the ruler can't get it and he walks away. And that's why Jesus then says, Jesus looked around, right? He's had this interaction and then he looks up and he sees all his disciples who are standing there and they're probably looking a little bit concerned about what Jesus said. They're kind of running it through their head. They're trying to figure out what's going on here. And it says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to their response. It says the disciples were amazed at his words. I want you to hear that because it reveals something we forget. We think the apostles at this point, I mean, you'd be forgiven for thinking the apostles at this point kind of understand that the access to the kingdom of heaven is not the same as the access to things on earth, that your social standing here has nothing to do with your social standing there. But when he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, they're stunned. They're amazed because they can't in their heart of hearts, they can't yet envision something as important as the kingdom of heaven not being easily accessible to the rich. They still think the rich are in a better position even for the kingdom of heaven. I think that's why they're amazed. He just says it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're thinking, well, no, it should be easier, which just shows that they still don't get it. We're going to see this even stronger. I don't know if it's in this one or one of the other gospels. So let's keep going. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, no, it's here. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? I want you to hear what just happened here. He didn't say nobody can enter the kingdom of God. He said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, the whole camel and the needle thing, you may have heard, as I did growing up, that there's a low bridge called the Isle of a Needle, and you have to, and it's really hard if you're riding a camel to get under that and to duck down, and that's what Jesus meant. I think that's probably nonsense. Now, I could be wrong, but the reason I think that explanation makes no sense is because Jesus is saying it's impossible. Then that's what they're hearing, that it's impossible. Because he's going to say that later. So I don't think he's talking about something that's just difficult. You have to duck down. I think he's literally talking about an eye of a needle and a camel. And he's saying it is harder to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But what's fascinating to me is their response isn't just, well, then how do rich people get in? Their response is, how can anybody get in? If the rich can't get in, then of course the poor can't get in. Do you hear that? Their bias towards the rich and the powerful is so strong that when he says it's hard for the rich to get in, their assumption is, well, then nobody can, because the rich have the best chance of getting in. But Jesus is actually making the opposite point. He's saying it's harder for a rich man than a poor man, but they're missing that because that is so countercultural. That makes so little sense to them. And these are not the richest people. So this isn't like they're thinking it because it's good for them. It's like they're thinking it because it's their cultural experience too. They don't get access to the best places. They don't have the access, the power, and the wealth that the Pharisees have. So when he says the rich can't enter the kingdom of heaven, they're like, oh my gosh, what chance do we have? We're not even rich. So again, it shows their bias, that they don't understand that the rich aren't the easy bar. The rich are the hard bar, even though that's the whole point of what he's saying. Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. He said, you know what? You're right. Rich, poor, anybody can't be saved. But that's his point. The reason the access doesn't matter about your social standing on earth is because there's no amount of wealth that'll do it for you. There's no amount of good that'll do it for you. There's no amount of perfection that'll do it for you. There's no amount of poverty that'll do it for you. It doesn't matter. Whatever you have here, it isn't enough. You can't get that camel through that eye of the needle. It isn't about ducking down and trying harder. It's impossible. You can't do it. But that's why it doesn't matter if you're rich, and it doesn't matter if you're poor. You can't get in. The point he is making, and is clear about in other places, is that the reason it's harder, and based on what they just saw, the reason it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom is because if he said to a poor guy, give everything you have up for the kingdom of heaven, the poor guy would say, I have nothing. That's an easy request. I'm in. But because the rich man is so used to access and he's so used to getting everything he wants on earth, it's harder for him to recognize that he needs to, that he that he is dependent and isn't entitled to get in. Poor people don't think they're entitled. Rich people do. And I mean, that's a generalization that isn't always true, but that's kind of the point he's making here. So he says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. I want you to notice that again, Peter is kind of half getting the point, right? On the one hand, Jesus affirms what Peter said, because I think Jesus is inclined to do that. His goal here isn't to confuse the apostles or make them afraid. But on the other hand, Peter is still kind of in that mode of, oh, so we have to buy our access by giving everything up. And that isn't really what Jesus is saying either. He's just saying that this rich young ruler, this rich young man, he was unwilling to let go of his social status here. And he thought that there was something in that would entitle him to the kingdom. And when I told him he has to let that all go in order to enter the kingdom, well, then he wasn't willing to do that. And that's hard. Rich people have a lot to lose in that sense if they don't understand how valuable the kingdom is. Peter says, well, we gave everything up. And Jesus then says, you did. He kind of affirms it. He says, truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Clearly, the last statement is the summary we've been talking about. That we have a tendency to think the first here will be the first in the kingdom of heaven, and the last here will be the last in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, because of our sense of entitlement versus our sense of dependence, we tend to flip that. We think children are less important. We think rich people are more important. We think if the rich can't get in, then nobody can get in. But nope, it's the other way around. The rich are just inclined to not be dependent upon God, to not accept that God has to do it for them. They think they can do it. They think it's possible. They think they can work harder. It isn't that way. And so then because of that, the first will be last and the last will be first. Now, in the middle of this, he gives both an encouragement and a sobering warning. The encouragement is, yeah, it's true. Just because I say you're going to maybe have to give up everything, or just because I say that you enter the kingdom of heaven poor, basically everybody enters the kingdom of heaven poor, in recognition of your poorness, maybe not physically, literally poor, but we all enter the kingdom of heaven, as he said, because we recognize our poverty of spirit, that we need God. He says, but if you do that, don't think that means that God is delighting in keeping you poor. God's going to give you 100 times anything that you ever had here. You're not truly losing anything. The rich young man didn't get it. He didn't know that it was totally worth the cost. So he went away sad. Rich people have a hard time knowing it's worth the cost because it seems like they're losing so much. Poor people, they have less to lose. So they're willing to check it out and find out. In fact, they'll get 100 times more. In that, though, he does also give this little warning to the apostles. He says, in the present age, and you can wrestle with this. I don't know the answer to this. Clearly, the apostles did not, while they were alive, earn more mothers and homes and fathers, unless you want to spiritualize it, which is possible that they got the whole church, right? They had a big family all of a sudden. Maybe that's what he means. But he does say that it will also include persecutions. You're going to get a lot more persecutions than you were getting before. So there's that. But then he draws it all back to the rich ruler. And at the end, eternal life. At the end, you know, when you're going to get it. Don't worry about it. You recognize you need me more than anything. And that's what you're going to end up getting at the end. So he basically affirms and encourages Peter. Let me just read the other two passages without comment, as much commentary. And then I'll hear what you guys think. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired, which is an interesting question. Jesus replied, like he already was looking for a loophole. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? If not the rich, then who? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's an interesting sort of end times piece of information that you can read 100 books that will tell you exactly what that means, and go read them. To me, it's kind of interesting. It's exciting. It seems to mean something kind of specific for them, so I'm not as worried about it for me. He goes on and says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake," and there he says everyone, not just the apostles, "will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Luke 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him, interesting little bit different picture here, and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." All right. So you've heard me talk for a while. What thoughts do you guys have on this story?
So, question, with the, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Could that be sort of an identity thing where you identify as rich, then you have a problem. But if you identify as a Christian, then it doesn't matter what your bank account is, sort of thing?
Well, in a sense, I mean, you think it's an identity thing in the sense that if you identify as rich, you're also identifying as not in need of anything, right? I think that's kind of more the core idea, that to come to him, there has to be some recognition that you need something and you need everything in a sense. And if you're identifying as rich, it's kind of like he who is forgiven much loves much, right? We're all forgiven everything. But if you don't recognize it, it changes your reaction. And I think the same is true here. If you think of yourself as rich, then you're thinking to yourself in this context as entitled, as having everything you need as well, like Jesus said to the Pharisees. I think it's similar to the idea of you're well, so you don't need a doctor. Well, you're rich, so you're not going to recognize that you need help to get into the kingdom of heaven. So in that
he did that in the Beatitudes too. Like,
for sure.
We talked about poor and it wasn't about like financial stuff.
For sure. For sure. The Beatitudes are definitely all about turning the social strata upside down as well. Yep. Other thoughts? Yes.
This makes so much more sense. Thanks.
Good. I'm glad. So this next story is interesting because Jesus has been giving, to some degree, a very populist message. You know, if you are poor, all these messages are more welcome to you, right? You're learning that your access is as good as the rich guys and maybe better in some ways from what he just said. You learn that he's going to give you all sorts of good stuff later. You know, he's kind of equalizing things, and you like that equalizing so far as he's gone. The next story he's going to share, I think, is a little bit harder even. I think it's a similar idea. Still has a little bit to do about equalizing the access. But it's in a way that I think for people who work hard, who are poor and working hard, it might feel they struggle with it here, and you might struggle with it. But I think the message is the same. It's just that it's across the board. This message of equal access not only applies to people who are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, but it also applies to people who work hard and think that by their merit, they're entitled to enter heaven or the kingdom of God. And so he's gonna kind of take an interesting little dig at merit, which is, again, for Americans, this could be a tough one. Let's read it, though. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. Now, first of all, it's interesting, and I think it shows the level of desperation that you're willing to go work for a guy who just says, I'll pay you what I think is right. That you'd have to be pretty hungry to just go with that contract. So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. So he's going out at each of, actually, these are kind of markers of the day for the Jews. So the first thing in the morning, then 9 o'clock, then 3 o'clock, and then in the evening. These are kind of markers of the day for them. So we're getting less and less day as we go. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. This is like the end of the day. He went out and asked them, why have you been standing, or end of the workday anyway, kind of like for us. Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. By closing with that, we are being told that this parable is the same lesson that he gave when he talked about the rich young ruler and when he talked about the Pharisees. He's used this a couple times. And each time, it's always been about your social status here isn't what gains you access to the kingdom of heaven. So there's something here that's similar. There's some interesting things about the story, just quirky, like the fact that he pays the people who came to work last first. I mean, some of that is, yes, the last will be first, the first will be last. But it has this interesting sort of side effect in that if he had simply paid the people who came first, nobody would have known what anyone else was paid, right? But by paying the people who came last first, he's ensuring that those who got there first are expecting more money. It's a parable. So did it really happen? No, but it's a quirky aspect of the parable that this landowner isn't worried about it. He isn't worried about that they'll think it's unfair. And he doesn't think it is. He says, I'm not being unfair. I paid you what I said I'd pay you. So what do you guys think about this story? How do you feel about it? Does it, do you feel okay? I mean, in the real world, how would you feel if this happened? If you were hired and you worked all day and you got paid the exact same as the person who came and worked the last hour with you?
In the real world, this story has always just bothered me, and I have left it up to, well, God can do whatever he wants to do. And that's how I've justified it. However, now that I have this equal access theory, how am I going to justify God can do whatever he wants to when I don't understand whatever it is that he's trying to do?
Yeah, David, Pixifor, it's your fault.
You know who it reminds me of? I will say this. It reminds me of Jonah. Because Jonah, if you guys remember the story, God sends him to preach to the Ninevites and he doesn't want to go. And when he ends up going at the end, because God forces him to by putting him in the belly of a whale for a while, when he ends up going and preaching to the Ninevites, he actually goes up on a cliff and watches with glee to see if they'll be destroyed. And when they're not destroyed, he gets very angry with God, and he says specifically, this is why I didn't want to go preach to them, because I know that you're gracious, and I know that if they repent, you're going to let them live. He says that literally. And if you think about it, what he's saying is, I have been faithful to you all my life. I have been faithful to you, and that Israel has been faithful to you. Broadly speaking, that's questionable anyway, right? But in a sense, Israel are your people. We're your people. And I have been faithful to be your prophet all this time. And then you send me to the Ninevites, who have spent their entire history tormenting all the other nations, including your people, including the Israelites. They eventually, it's the Ninevites, by the way, the Assyrians. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. It's the Assyrians who ultimately destroy northern Israel, if you remember back that far. So he's not wrong. These are bad guys. And he says, and then they turn around at the last minute and you give them the same honor that you give the Israelites. Jonah sounds very much like this guy. He's like, look, it's not fair. I've worked hard. I've done what's right. They haven't. And you're going to give them, and I know that you're a God who is gracious and generous. He actually says it in positive ways. He says, I know you're a God who's generous and I knew you'd be gracious to them. And I hate that. And that is what the landowner here says. He says, are you mad because I'm generous? I'm being generous to the people who came after you. I'm being generous. And he makes a fair point too. He actually says, you didn't lose anything. You thought you were going to get a denarius. You got a denarius. You didn't lose anything. You just don't want them getting the same thing you got, which is classic definition of envy. When you look at someone else and you don't want them to have, you want to have what they have. I guess it's reverse envy. You don't want them to have what you have because you don't think they deserve it. And I think this is a really, I love that this parable is here because I think it does challenge our, and I think meritocracy is good. I'm in favor of it in general, but I think it challenges the American perspective. It's easy for us to kind of say, yeah, we understand being poor, being rich, that isn't the thing. But to say, yeah, this guy worked harder than this guy and got paid the same. And to recognize in God's economy, in the kingdom of heaven, that is what's going to happen. You have the criminal on the cross who turns to Jesus at the very last moment. I've actually talked to people who theologically don't like deathbed conversions. They scorn them. They're like, ah, they're never real. And I do point out the criminal on the cross to them and say, we know that one worked because Jesus said so. He said, you'll be with me in paradise today. But it is, there is this weird sense, right? Here's this criminal on the cross, does whatever he wants his whole life. Now, as he's dying, the last gasp of breath, he asks for mercy and God gives him the same mercy, the same grace, the same place in the kingdom of heaven that he gives John the apostle, right? And there is a question, like it is easy for us to kind of wrestle with that, but that is how God's grace works. And of course, if we're realistic, we have to realize that we're all, to be honest, we're all at the end of the workday, right? I mean, the apostles are those who got the denarius at the beginning, and we're all Johnny come latelys in one sense. So, you know, it's just, there's a lot there. Yes, Jolene, I see you raised your hand.
It also kind of reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son and the older son's reaction to his younger brother.
That is another good example. Yep, absolutely. Yes. And Sue.
Yeah, my mom, she accepted Jesus the day before she died. And she resisted him all along. And the good news is we can rejoice. I can rejoice
That's right.
She did it, whether it was the beginning or at the end.
That's right.
And there's so many deathbed conversions. We go, why is that criminal now going to be with Jesus after all the heinous things he did? But the end result is he's with Jesus.
That's right. That's right. Because it isn't a merit, because the kingdom of heaven is not a meritocracy. As much as in America, we want to claim meritocracy as sacred. And again, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good way to run a society, but the kingdom of heaven is not a meritocracy. The kingdom of heaven is grace. The kingdom of heaven is we are all here because Jesus decided to pay us a denarius. And even the way the landowner says that, it's my money, do with it what I want. It's like, that's what Jesus says. I want to be gracious. I'm going to be gracious. You know, don't pick on me. The criminal on the cross, interesting too. If you read all the gospel accounts about the criminals, it says there's one on either side of him. And then at the end, there's that one that repents. One of the gospel versions that criminal on the cross is pro Jesus, like from the moment we see him. But if you put them all together, you actually realize that that criminal, it really is a last second deathbed conversion, because that criminal is actually mocking and scorning Jesus along with the other criminal about 20 minutes before he turns to Jesus and says, remember me in your kingdom. So it could hardly be any less, last minute. So it's a good example. And of course, you're right, Sue, when it's someone we love and care about, then we're grateful for the grace of God. But it's just the bottom line is, It is just a reminder from Jesus. Again, even for all the people who maybe were liking the poverty angle, it's still, it's a way of him for saying, it's not about that either. It's not just that I'm blessing the hard workers. God isn't helping those who help themselves. God is helping those who realize they need help. And it is equal. We all get there by the blood of Christ, and not because you worked harder, not because you were more faithful. This also goes back at last week when he said, if the servant is serving the master, does he expect the master to say thank you? Again, not that Jesus is that harsh with us. He's very gracious with us. But it's that same idea where he's like, no, you serve because that's what you do, and you're not entitled to anything. And he's kind of saying that here too. Don't think that just because you as apostles, this is probably part of the lesson again that helped them stay humble, because they weren't able to kind of look at the people who the Gentiles who became Christians, you know, way late in the process. They weren't able to look at them and say, well, we've been working harder, we deserve it more. They had to remember this parable and think, you know what? Yeah, we're all here because Jesus invited us to his vineyard. And that's all there is to it. Yes, Meredith.
Oh, I was just going to say, I mean, I guess you guys like hit upon the things that I think anyway, but I didn't say, I actually kind of like it. I mean, I think I would be taken off guard, obviously, in the beginning, but I like it because I don't want to get into that like scarcity mentality, you know, for me or for anyone else.
Right.
And so
that's good.
After like, it's like, okay, yeah, it was fair. He did give what he promised. And this is a good thing, like for me. And I want to, you know, be happy and like rejoice about that, you know, and that other people got good things too, and not, yeah, get caught in the trap of like, yeah, but I think
right,
I did more or whatever.
But if they get something, we get less. That is actually something that a fairly good percentage of our population also struggles with, a sense of envy that if you have more, I have less. And in the kingdom of heaven, that isn't true. The other thing that I think is relevant that is not expressed in this parable, which actually also helps make us understand this, you know, a denarius is a denarius. In one sense, you're like, well, why not give those other guys 5 denarius? Because they worked harder. You're a rich man. I mean, maybe, whatever. But he's making a point, so he doesn't want to say that. But I think the other thing is, in the kingdom of heaven, it's an infinite amount, right? It's like, I am getting infinite of everything. I'm getting all the kindness of Jesus. And if you come in very late, you're still getting all the kindness of Jesus. So it's even more clear and more evident that nobody's losing anything. It's not even like there is more to give me. It's not like God could give me more because I worked harder than to give everyone else, because he's giving us all the infinite expression of his kindness. And he's not holding anything back. So I think there is something that's a little bit helpful, but I think Meredith, good for you. You're allowed to feel good about it. I think as we begin to understand the kingdom of heaven better, we should feel good about it. But there probably will be those moments.
The denarius, I mean, it isn't infinitely like everything, but it's like what they needed, like for like what they did. I mean, it was a good day's wage. So it's like they were being provided like what they needed type thing.
No, I think that's right. I think that's right. And I think I even remember, and I think sometimes you might wrestle with it, right? There are people that we aren't as excited about receiving the grace of God. There could be, you know, depending on where we're at. And I remember, I will leave all the names out of this, both of famous people and non-famous people. But I remember about 10 years ago having a conversation with somebody who was, who we had just heard somebody with some credibility tell a story about a certain president having heard the gospel and accepted it. And had turned to it. And the person that I was speaking with who heard that said, I don't believe it, because this president was on the other side of the political aisle from where he stood. And he said, I don't believe it because that guy's on the wrong side of the political aisle. And I said, wait, that's weird. What does that have to do with anything? And he said, well, it just didn't seem right. Look at all the harm he's done. Look at all the bad things he's done as president. And it was a similar kind of idea, right? I mean, he wasn't able to sort of say, even if he believed that, even if the guy had done terrible things, here we have a guy who's just been converted, right? I mean, maybe that's a really good thing. Maybe you'll stop doing terrible things if you think they're terrible. But just the fact that his initial reaction was, it wouldn't be fair for God to save that person because that person is not worth, you know, doesn't deserve it. Well, that's the point. We don't deserve it. That's the point. Nobody's entitled. Nobody deserves it. And the people we think do are often going to be last, and people we think don't are often going to be first. So any other thoughts on this?
Well, also too, it's just more secure for us when we realize that, yeah, it's not by merit.
That's right. I think that's right. I mean, it is, because there's the truth is, a lot of these things, you know, we waffle between self-righteousness and self-condemnation, and recognizing that the kingdom of heaven's access is only through the blood of Christ. It really helps limit both of those. It really helps bring down the self-righteousness and get rid of the self-condemnation. And I think that's where Jesus would have us be, because that's the reality. That's the truth. We are all there because of what Jesus did, and not one of us was there because of what Jesus did plus a little bit of what we did, you know, or, you know, it's just, that's just not the way it works. And yeah, so I think it's really good. All right. One more story, I think. And I think it's told a couple of different times. Yeah, this is it. It's not really one more story. It's one more moment. I mean, it's a story of Jesus saying something, but he's not telling a story this time. And this is a good place to kind of wrap up tonight, because it brings us full circle back to where we were with John a couple of weeks ago. Remember, John ended at that kind of high pitch of climax. And we've kind of had this back up for a while where he was, you know, they're getting ready to kill him. His death is imminent. He's not going to Jerusalem yet. People are wondering if he's coming. Now we've kind of come back to that with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because here we are. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. So now they actually are moving there. Remember, we said at the beginning of these stories, he was on his way, but we decided based on what John said, he was kind of meandering. He was going the wrong way to get to Jerusalem. You know, he was up in Ephraim. He was in the north. Yeah, he's working his way back, but he went the opposite direction in order to come back. So now, though, they're actually on their way to Jerusalem. And he says this, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Why? Why are the disciples astonished? Because Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and that's where people are trying to kill him. And the people who are following that aren't the disciples, the disciples are astonished, but they have learned a lot about Jesus now. And they're like, this will be interesting, but I'm not really afraid. But everyone else is afraid. They're like, we just started following this guy, and now he's leading us into the lion's den, so to speak. A metaphor which they would be familiar. While Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. I like that he starts with that. It's like, they're probably like, are we really going to Jerusalem? He's like, yeah, we're going up to Jerusalem. And here, I'm sure they're expecting something like, and I'm going to demonstrate the power of God, and I'm going to show that they can't get me. You know, they're expecting some display of power here, and this is what he says. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Okay, he does say he's saying this again, and he is. This is actually the third time. No matter almost how you read the Gospels, this is at least the third time he has said to his disciples, I'm going to die. And so this is his message. Then he says this, 3 days later, he will rise. He's so specific. And on the one hand, you're like, well, as soon as he died, they should have been expecting him to come back to life. But let's be realistic. Someone you love tells you this, you're not really expecting it after he dies. That's still a big reach for a guy to raise himself from the dead. So it's understandable they forgot that when it all came around. Matthew 20, same story. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And then Luke gives us this important extra information. The disciples did not understand any of this. Yep, kind of saw that coming. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And this just goes to show that sometimes we don't understand things, not because the meaning isn't clear, but because it's so foreign to our experience that we just can't accept that that's what it has to mean. You know, here Jesus is saying these things, and they're like, you know, Jesus, sometimes you speak in such obscure ways. And he's like, I know, sometimes I do. This is not one of them. You know, they're like, Jesus, you sometimes you speak in all these metaphors and parables. And he's like, yeah, I know, this is not one of them. You know, I'm speaking plainly. I'm telling you exactly how it's going to go down. They just can't get it. They're just like, you can almost imagine they're arguing about it. So kill must be a metaphor for, you know, whatever, you know, they're going to ruin his reputation. It's just, they must just be really turning themselves, twisting themselves in knots, trying to figure it out. And the end result is they're just like, well, we don't get it, because he clearly can't mean what he says, because that's crazy. And again, it can't be too hard on them. What he's telling them is, it's just not in their worldview. It's not in their wheelhouse. I mean, it's a lot for us to accept. And for them, they just don't have the historical reality yet that we have. It's interesting in Luke's account that he brings up the prophets, that he says, this is what the prophets said would happen. What we understand about the Pharisees, Sadducees, all the numerous sects of the Jewish world at this time, of which there are probably a dozen, is that there was a lot of argument about whether the prophets said that the Son of Man would suffer or whether the prophets said the Son of Man would reign victorious. And the reality is the prophets said both. But they had no framework by which to accept that there would be two different approaches from Jesus, one in which he would suffer and one in which he would be victorious. That was, they just couldn't grasp that. So when he says it's what the prophets have said, it just furthers the confusion. Because on the one hand, they're probably like, well, yeah, it did say he'd suffer, but I don't understand how this fits in with everything else that we're learning about Jesus. He said he's bringing the kingdom of heaven. How can he do that if he's dead? And when he says I'll be raised to life on the third day, again, they're probably just like, that's got to be a metaphor, right? There's got to be a symbol here. This can't really happen just because it didn't happen that way. Yes, we can be a little more amazed because they have seen Jesus raise people to life. But again, it's a different thing. It's quantifiably different to raise other people up than it is to die and come back yourself without the aid of somebody else raising you up. I mean, I think that is super mysterious. So anyway, though, that brings us back around to where John had them, that they've left. Now they're coming back towards Jerusalem. The people at the festival are waiting for him or wondering if he's coming at all. They're kind of thinking he won't. Some of them are like, he won't come. He doesn't want to die. Other people are like, he might come because he's weird and he always comes. And, you know, the Pharisees are hoping he comes so they can get him and kill him. And other followers are hoping he comes because they want to see who this great man is and what's going on. So you can see the intensity building up, the excitement building up. Jesus has become this incredibly central figure at this moment in history. Even before his death and resurrection, there's just a lot pinned on him in this, at least among the Jews, at least among the community of Jerusalem. There's just a lot of excitement about him. And I point all that out because one of the stories we're going to be coming to very shortly is Palm Sunday. And it makes more sense if you kind of see this building up this way, so that when he does come into the festival, they're like, "Ooh, he came. That must mean he's not going to die and he is the Messiah." But you can also see why it's short-lived, because it's sort of this artificial hype, not Jesus's fault. It's just the way it kind of all came together. So anyway, that's where we are. So we'll take next Monday off, pick it back up Monday after. Any questions, any thoughts, any last comments on anything we discussed today?
Well, I just wanted to point out what you're saying at the end there, that I also think with the Jews being under, you know, Roman rule at the time, that the rabbis may have been more focused on the Messiah is going to be this conquering king, because it was something that they were putting all their hope and trust and faith in. They didn't really want to see the, you know, the suffering servant side, because that wasn't like congruent with how they wanted to be rescued.
for sure, you make a really good point. The suffering servant, although we know there was discussion about it, it does seem like it probably was not a popular theology, right? Because it doesn't help. I mean, it's really confusing. Like Isaiah talks about a suffering servant who somehow covers our sins, but what does that even mean? You know, if you're in their life, it's like, well, great, we'd rather you just get rid of the Romans. And so when your heritage is you've been in exile and oppression and conquered for really since Babylon kind of nonstop. you know, they end up back in Jerusalem for a while after Babylon. But if you guys remember your Old Testament, it's really iffy and it doesn't last long. And they've just kind of been constantly attacked, oppressed, and exiled, really since the Assyrians. We can go even back before the Babylonians. And that's their life. And they've always been waiting for this Messiah. And absolutely, they've been pinning their hope on a King David type Messiah who's going to rescue them. And so that is by far the more popular theology, because it addresses the need of the moment that you feel. And the Romans, absolutely. But that is also exactly why the Pharisees want to kill Jesus, because they're afraid that if people think he's the Messiah, it's going to lead to revolt. And because he's not really the Messiah in their minds, that revolt is going to fail. And if it fails, it's going to erode. It's going to take back all the privileges that they've earned by being good citizens until now. They're going to lose their ability to worship. They're going to lose their ability to meet in the temple. They might even lose the temple. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests in particular, the argument these days is actually the Sadducees and the high priests even more than the Pharisees. Some people argue if the Pharisees had actually been in charge of the Sanhedrin, that Jesus wouldn't have been executed, but that's argument for another day. But regardless, those people in power, those people in political power, they have the most to lose because they've got a pretty cushy deal with the Romans right now. They get the power of the government behind them as they live their life of luxury and wealth and power. And so for them, they don't want that disrupted, and they don't want that. And they can even think, you know, there can even be some good motivation. We don't want the rest of the Jews, the common people, to be disrupted. The irony is, of course, 70 years after Jesus dies, all that does happen. Jews are, the temple is destroyed, and the all that stuff that they were worried about does happen, but not because of Jesus. But that's what they were worried about. That's at least ostensibly what their concern was. And that goes to what you were saying, Jolene, that yeah, if he's not the real Messiah, but we count on him to be the real Messiah, then we're in trouble because we'll lose. And so when Jesus does die, for all of the people who thought that, they're like, yep, good thing we didn't hitch our wagon to that horse, because he is not, he didn't win. He didn't do it. He was a false Messiah. And of course, when we get to the book of Acts, we'll see the real story about all that. Good. Any other last thoughts?
Well, I think I was wondering at the beginning when we were like first reading it, that it's interesting that he talks about himself in like the third person. But I mean, that would probably make it like more clear for them possibly. And then he's directly like quoting, you know, things that have been said, and like, this is what is going to happen to the Son of Man.
Yeah, yeah, using the
phrase. I can say that.
No, I'm just agreeing
with you. But
Son of Man is a marker for them.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I guess it would be especially confusing too, because he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Okay, it's a different kingdom, but I don't know that, yeah, because they wouldn't necessarily want to pick up on that or have that. So they hear like kingdom, and then they hear I'm gonna die, and yeah.
No, absolutely. And there's two prophets that use the phrase Son of Man, that introduce Son of Man as a messianic figure. One is Daniel and the other is Ezekiel. And in both of those, interestingly, the Son of Man is not the suffering servant. In both Ezekiel and Daniel, they talk about the Son of Man being a conquering hero. So Jesus is actually conflating the theologies intentionally. He's saying the Son of Man, the guy that you think of as the victorious winner, is actually going to suffer. And so that just probably made it even more perplexing to them.
Did he ever say about how specifically to them how he was gonna come back again?
So a couple weeks ago we did read a passage where he alludes to it, but again, it would be very easy to understand that how does that work, right?
Yeah, but
he alludes to the fact that he's gonna be persecuted, he's gonna die, and then that he's gonna come back later. He actually does allude to that, because that's when he talks about the rapture or not the rapture, depending how you read it. But he talks about the woman being taken and the other one being left.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And that's where he actually says, again, fairly straightforward to them, I'm going to die. When I do come back another time, and then it'll be for judgment. And that would be the victory. So he does kind of give it to him. But again, it's completely understandable they would be confused. In fact, just as an example of how easy it is to settle into things and be confused about this. We are constantly talking about the second coming of Christ, but the reality is when he comes back, it will be the third coming. because he already came back in his resurrection and spent 40 days here, right? Is that important? Is that like a big theological issue? Of course not. But it's just interesting to me that we get really honed in on these thoughts and these ideas. And that's not even technically accurate. it's because he left and went to heaven and came back already. But he is going to do it another time. And I'm fine calling it the second coming, because if you start calling it the third coming, people will be very confused. So don't do that.
You're starting a cult.
Yeah, exactly. They'll be like, what is he talking about? Yeah.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.